Thus we come to, at last, finally, for some of us, a passage in Ecclesiastes that actually mentions God rather than meaninglessness. And maybe that's how some of us feel. We think we've been trudging our way through a series of observations on the futility of life. But as we've tried to hypothesize so far, the first four chapters of Ecclesiastes are, this is what life without God under the sun is like. It's realistic about its difficulty and its meaninglessness. And today we get this explicit chance to ask, what could life with God look like? Could he be approached? Can he be known? Can he know me? We'll get our answer today, at least in part. We'll learn that we can know and approach God. And as we go about that, we have a choice or a series of choices to make. And they'll appear on the screen for us. I want you to notice too, this might look as though it's just for religious people. But actually, it's for anyone. Someone who really resists putting themselves in a spiritual box, right through to the person who's a fully committed Christian, and anyone in between. The great message of Ecclesiastes is that all of us live life under the sun and have to manage our life with God somehow, and in such a way, we have choices to make. Will we approach God with a posture of foolishness or wisdom? Will we have hasty or humble prayers? As we make promises, will we keep them or break them? No matter who we are, whatever part of the spectrum of faith we might be on, we all have this choice to make. So let's take each of those in turn. When it comes to our posture and coming to God, will we be foolish or wise? First starting point for us is to think a little bit about what verse 2 means in particular. God is in heaven and you are on earth. It would be a mistake as we think about approaching God to get our location wrong. We're creatures. And it would also be a mistake to forget our identity of who we are, made, imbued with worth, dignity, but also prone to mistake and error. But more than all of that, as we approach God, it would be a mistake to forget who he is. And that's what fools do, according to our passage today. Fools are casual with God. Verse 1, guard your steps, watch your way as you go to the house of God. Better to approach in obedience than to offer the sacrifice as fools do. The writer would go so far as to say, verse 4, that God takes no delight in fools. This is a serious business, particularly as they approach and speak to him. You'll know if you know some of the Old Testament background that God has always been rather protective of how he is approached. Back before there was a temple, there was a tent of meeting. And in Leviticus 10, Aaron's sons approach God in a way that was not fitting, was not pleasing, with what was called unauthorized fire, a sacrifice that God didn't want and didn't ask for. And what happens? They're actually consumed by fire and die. It's a serious business to approach God in an unworthy way. And then you get the temple, which the tent of meeting was a foreshadow of, and Solomon himself built, we're going to get to this in a little bit, that had a spot within it that was called the Holy of Holies, where once a year one man could go to bring all of the sins of the people and himself to make atonement, that is, what was separate coming together between people and God. And that had to be after all this ritual cleansing And like I say, one guy once a year. God took it really seriously how his people approached him. He guarded that house of God and its threshold fiercely. And that wasn't just an Old Testament thing. When God sends the Spirit after the work of the Son, he says, the people, my people, are now my temple. 1 Corinthians 3, he has some very strong words for those who would seek to hurt his people. Don't you yourselves know you are God's temple and that the Spirit of God lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is holy, and that's what you are. It's a very foolish thing to approach God casually, to disregard how he makes himself known. But I also want you to see, notice it's when you go to the house of God, not if. That might surprise you after hearing all you've heard in Ecclesiastes so far. Isn't life meaningless? Isn't corruption and envy and strife all around us? Isn't hypocrisy possible? Isn't our wealth and pleasure finite? Aren't the people of God sometimes full of hypocrisy? Maybe worse than the people outside the church? Well, yes, 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 and yes, but for Solomon, none of that is an argument to avoid approaching God. None of that is an argument to avoid the house of God. Indeed, Jesus put it this way in Matthew 13. He told a parable about how wheat and weeds grow up together in one field, and you don't know which are which until the harvest time comes. It's like that in the field of God's harvest. Honest about all of that, the writer of Ecclesiastes still thinks we should not abandon the house of God. But what we should do is be honest about how imperfect the people of God are in the house of God. Solomon is realistic about this. He's about to name some misbehavior that all people can have when it comes to approaching God, but church people included. Hasty prayers, broken promises. It's really important, I think, that outside the church people, and I'm not lumping them in a big category in a judging way, I'm just saying that there are people who are hurt by the church, who have been disillusioned by the church, who are ignored by the church. And Ecclesiastes would say, yes, it's like that. The people of God in the house of God are imperfect. We should define our terms before we go much further. What is this house of God that Solomon is referring to? If we assume he is the writer, it makes a lot of sense that he's talking about the temple that he had a hand in building some years before Ecclesiastes, the book, came to be. But in case we think he's just talking about approaching a location, a building, we need to hear again how he prayed about the temple he had a hand in building. Because as he prayed, and you'll hear it in a moment, listen for the fact that the building itself housed the presence of God, but it could not contain the presence of God. So this is 1 Kings 8. Solomon is praying. But will God indeed live on earth? Even heaven, the highest heaven, cannot contain you, much less this temple I have built. Listen to your servant's prayer and his petition, Lord my God, so that you may hear the cry and the prayer that your servant prays before you today, so that your eyes may watch over this temple night and day toward the place where you said, my name will be there, and so that you may hear the prayer that your servant prays towards this place. See the combination. Yes, God has said he'll be there. His name, that is, he will dwell there in the temple. But his eyes are toward it, which means he's not inside it. As he transcends it, he will look to it as the people pray toward it. The house of God, I think then, in Solomon's writing in Ecclesiastes 5, is not just about approaching a space, but making an approach to a God whose presence transcends space. he can be approached anywhere. Jacob had this experience actually back in Genesis 23. He had a sleep, he awoke, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. This is none other than the house of God." And he was nowhere near a temple, tent of meeting, or any such building. And I think this is hugely practical, because one of the questions that Christians often ask is this: how can I live out my faith when I'm not in a church or at church, with those phrases strictly in inverted commas, because they can be problematic, because you are church wherever you are. But people think, how can I be a Christian without the Christian space? In Ecclesiastes terms, perhaps they're asking, how can I go to the house of God when I'm not near a house of God? It's not a new question. Christians have been wondering this for a long time. In the 17th century, there was a monk called Brother Lawrence. He was in Paris. He wrote a book called The Practice of the Presence of God. As a monk, cloistered away from the hustle and bustle of ordinary life, he desired to commune with God, but then he discovered that dishes still needed doing. He was in the kitchen with the pots and the pans and the mess. And he wrote this: "The most excellent method of going to God is that of doing our common business without any view of pleasing men and purely for the love of God. It is a great delusion to think that the times of prayer ought to differ from other times." Then he writes to his friend in about 1650, "Lift up your heart to God. The very least remembrance of him will always be acceptable to him. You need not cry very loud. God is nearer to us than we are aware of." This is a brilliant irony, of course, because monasteries were set up to be spaces where everyone separated themselves. The religious holy people separated themselves away from the hustle and bustle of the world. But the dishes still needed doing. Cleaning up still had to be done. Ordinary tasks. And Brother Lawrence, I think by the Spirit's illumination, worked out, I can come to the house of God among the pots and pans. I can approach him wherever I am. It's not about space or location. I can commune with him. This is good advice for us today. Some of us might feel like we want to be in this space at this time, 7 days a week, because then our time with God will be uninterrupted. Then our time with him will be purer. Then our time with him will be a non-stop encouragement. But the dishes still need doing. And the medical appointments still need attending to. And the desk at work needs clearing. And kids need driving to and from school. And so on and so on and so on. We need a way of approaching God wherever he reveals himself. And how do we do that wisely? We've thought a little bit about the foolishness side. How do we do that wisely? Have a listen again to verse 1. "Better to approach God in obedience than to offer the sacrifice as fools do." The translation's picking up the Hebrew for the word listen, which was always meant to be listen and do what you're told. So obedience. Coming to a house of God, the writer of Ecclesiastes knows, is about being changed. Not just about hearing and then not doing, but being transformed. I would say for us in our context, we come to this particular house of God, though hope you've heard me say this is not in any way the only house of God. We come to listen to God and do what he says, that is to obey, to spend time on his voice listening rather than just on ours, to focus on his promises, not ours to him, his character rather than our sinfulness. It's a reorientation that takes place in this house of God. And that leads nicely and neatly to our next choice we have to make. We can have a posture that's foolish or wise. We can have prayer that's hasty or humble. Verses 2 and 3 and then verse 7 say, "Do not be hasty to speak, Do not be impulsive to make a speech before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. Just as dreams accompany much labor, so also a fool's voice comes with many words. Verse 7, many dreams bring futility, so do many words. I think the point Solomon's making is the speed and volume of religious activity and words is no guarantee for the presence or blessing of God. But religious people object to that point and say, oh, but hang on, if we talk more, God speak, won't he hear us more? If we do more God stuff, won't he see us more? But no, that's not what this says. A fool's voice comes with many words. Let your words be few, which is a very powerful foreshadowing of how Jesus would talk to his disciples in Matthew 6. He contrasted the people who babbled away in prayer, thinking that they would be heard for their many words. And he said, instead of that, pray in secret. Pray simply. Isn't it the case, as Zach Eswine, the author and pastor, says, foolish churchgoers assume that what they think and feel is synonymous with what God thinks and feels. If they feel it, if they think it, they must say it. Taking time to think is a waste of time for such people. Patience is a nuisance. It's easy enough to do, particularly when you feel a pressure to come up with the right words. That's a particular temptation. For those of us who might have been Christians for a while, and we're looked to provide the right words to pray, it's a particular temptation for those in Christian leadership to just speak and speak a lot. I wonder if you know the story behind the famous Christian song, The Heart of Worship. Many of us would have heard it. Matt Redman, serving at the church at the time. This is 1998. Soul Survivor in Watford in the UK. They banned the band. For a time, they had no fancy instruments, no equipment, no AV, no. It was just a cappella songs occasionally. The way Matt Redman puts it, we had lost our way in worship. And the only way to get back to the heart was to strip everything away. So they got rid of everything. And for a time, became, I suppose, words are few kind of church. Then he wrote The Heart of Worship, lyrics which many of us know. When the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. Why do I raise this? Because a lot of our songs are, in fact, prayers. They're declarations of the character of God. They're appeals for God to do stuff. Often to ask him to change the world, to change ourselves. Could it be that we are a bit hasty in opening our mouths to sing sometimes? Not fully prepared for God to take us up on those prayers. Could it be that because they're done to music and we're in a group, they flow from our tongues a bit too easily, a bit too hastily? Could we benefit from falling silent before chorus 1, verse 1, just to ensure we first mean what we say? Now, I want you to know, a lot of us in the room, we would say we're Christians. The people who aren't have no problem with this because they actually know no religious mumbo-jumbo in prayer. They just talk to God. Their prayers are simple, brief, often born from desperation. These folk have a lot to teach us. Indeed, if they become Christians, if any of us have become Christians, God listens to that prayer. He had to, because otherwise we wouldn't be Christians. He first had to answer that prayer of forgiveness and repentance and faith. So we can choose to have a posture that's foolish or wise approaching God. We can choose to pray hastily or humbly. And lastly, we can choose to break or fulfill promises. That's what verses 4 to 6 cover today. When you make a vow to God, don't delay fulfilling it, because he does not delight in fools. Fulfill what you vow. Better that you do not vow than that you vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth bring guilt on you. Do not say in the presence of the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry with your words and destroy the work of your hands? How do we understand this? Let's go back to verse 1. I think there's a clue. When Solomon's talking about fools who ignorantly do wrong when they offer the sacrifice. That is, they don't know that they're doing wrong. They're doing wrong, but they don't realize it. I wonder whether part of this was in the mind and heart of David, Solomon's father, when he wrote Psalm 139. Because that has an intriguing little phrase in there. With a bunch of wonderful affirmations and statements of how God knows us, formed us, loved us. He also says, praise. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me. See if there is any offensive way in me. How intriguing. What he's demonstrating here is that it's possible to be ignorantly aware, that is, not aware of how foolish we really are, of how sinful we really are. It's a great vow to make before God to say, I want to be open to you showing me if there's any offensive way in me I'm not aware of already, before you come into this space and make more promises. When I think about the modern day promises or vows we tend to make that we are bound by God to keep, Sunday based, yep, songs is the most obvious one. A lot of our hymns and our song words make promises. Or when you say amen at the end of someone's prayer, think of the joining in that is, the affirmation, the sense of I agree, because that's what amen means. Yes. But are we a bit hasty in doing so? Is it tempting for us to say amen to even something we don't really believe in, aren't going to see come to fruition, a prayer that we don't want to be part of the answer for? Let us not be so foolish as to delay in fulfilling a vow. This goes, I think, to how God treats such fools. And we have to sit with this. There's gravity in this. Verse 6 points it out. Why should God be angry with your words and destroy the work of your hands? That is, why should he have to be? He shouldn't have to be angry with your words. That is, you should keep your vows. You should have words that are few, not many, not rambling. And I think God shows us when he's displeased. He showed us in the 2017 Royal Commission into Institutional Responses to Child Sexual Abuse. Because he showed us there his judgment upon evil by church leaders and others, defined in this passage as fools, church-going hypocrites, quick with their mouths to promise protection of children, honour of children, but then delayed in fulfilling that vow. In fact, often broke those promises. Those are people who do not fear God. And that commission gave a bunch of recommendations that it was an indictment upon the church and churches. We have to lament that the commission was necessary, but we also, I think, can see it as an instrument of God's judgment upon promise-breaking Christians. And that just ties into where we'll land today. Verse 7, the second half. There's a phrase we haven't touched on much here. The reason I haven't touched on it much with you is that Ecclesiastes 12, the very concluding words of this amazing book, try to tie together all of what's preceded it. Fear God and keep his commandments, it says in chapter 12. Here we just have this exhortation. fear God. I learnt it in the NIV 84 translation, which says, therefore, stand in awe of God. It's a fascinating way for Solomon to finish this part of the book. You would think, given all that he has covered, the propensity of his people inside and outside the church to make hasty prayers and broken promises, who approach God with foolishness so often than with humility and with wisdom, you would think that the house of God should be quit, that God himself should be quit. But no, Solomon has something else in mind. He wants us to look beyond the house of God to the God of the house, to fear him. God and his house are not equal. The people of God should reflect the God of the people, but that doesn't always happen. But don't abandon the God of the people, is Solomon's advice. Zach S. Wine again. The original temple was there to remind everyone that God didn't quit when Eden, the Garden of Eden, and its hopes and dreams died. God has left neither us nor this church wreckage under the sun. What did he do instead? He came to dwell here under the sun. Not abandon it. Not abandon us. You can knock down the walls, crumble down the blocks, smash the windows, and God remains. How do we know that? We know that through Christ, who took on our flesh, came beneath the sun, and made our access to the one above the sun possible. Sometimes people ask me, how do I know I'm a Christian? It's tempting for me and maybe for you to turn to them and say, oh, well, I don't know. God knows. Oh, boy, that's a big question. No one can really tell. I think, though, Ecclesiastes 5 gives us a different perspective. There are some indicators to look for. Wherever you're at on your journey with God, how you approach him is one indicator. Do you approach him with foolish posture or wise posture? Do you pray hastily or humbly? Do you break your promises or fulfill your promises? So to allow the Spirit who's been speaking in the last 25 minutes to gather together the loose threads in your mind and heart, let's pause for some silence and then I will pray. Almighty God, we hear the warning afresh. You are in heaven, we are on earth. So our words are few. We adore you and fear you. We are sorry our lives have not matched with the wise life. We receive your forgiveness and we turn toward choices in our life with you that are wise, humble, promise-keeping. This is hard. You will often spotlight our blind spots. With your grace and your Spirit, help us to change. Thank you for the meaning in life that Jesus gives. In his name, amen.